Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14? And we'll be beginning in verse 1. I had planned to go through 36, but I don't see any way that's going to happen this morning. But we'll go as far as we can go before we have a time of communion. I was just thinking this morning as we were talking about the veterans, thanks, Mike, for acknowledging that. It's a blessing. Most veterans that I know, even though even they look back through their careers or their time in the service, it wasn't always easy. But I have yet to meet a veteran that said he was sorry that he was in the service. And that's the way that I feel. I feel very privileged to have been able to be in the service. And I was thinking about the best gift I ever got while I was in the service. And Mom, I've never told you this, but the best gift I ever got was in the service was when I was in basic training and I was going through all of the stuff we had to go through to get prepared to have our bodies strong and all that kind of stuff. I ended up with a back injury, and it was probably just pulled muscles or something like that. And I ended up in the casual barracks. So I was taken out of basic training and I went to casual barracks for a couple of weeks. And in the middle of that time in the casual barracks, Mom wrote me a letter. And the letter told me how proud she was of me. And then I remember you saying that you were always so proud of your brothers who served in the military. They were in World War II, and you were proud of them, and you were proud of me for going into the service and was hoping that I would get done with this thing and I could continue my time there. And it would just seem like that letter just fixed my back. It was just like a few days later, and my back was well, but just to have Mom proud of me was a real blessing. And so I thank you, Mom, for that letter. But it's just a privilege to think back on that time, although I've got some stories that aren't quite as much fun that I could tell you in another sermon. Matthew 14, 1 through 36. This last Monday, Judy and Mom and I went to one of our favorite haunts. We went to Hobby Lobby. You ever go there? Believe it or not, I even like that place. When we walked through the door of Hobby Lobby, my mom, as usual, took her shopping cart and she went straight down to the center of the store and began to shop that way, waving at us as she walked in. Judy went over to the right to the area where the plants are and the home decor and all those uninteresting things. And I went to the left where all the good stuff is, you know, the motorcycle and sports paraphernalia and farm and automotive kinds of stuff, and I went over to that way. Well, it took us each about an hour to go through the store. We go there fairly regularly, so we each going our own way, it took us about an hour to meet back up against at the checkout stand. Most times, we don't buy anything because we've run out of space on our walls to hang anything, but we all enjoy that adventure. And it usually ends up with lunch at one of our favorite restaurants. This last Monday, Judy and I, each on our own adventure, ended up picking out the same item and showing it to each other. It was a little sign which now hangs in our bathroom, and it says this: "You're pretty much my favorite of all time in the history of ever." We both laughed at each other when we both saw it, thinking of each other. I'm not exactly certain why we decided to hang it in the bathroom, that tender sentiment, but we did. And if you come to visit us, if you stay long enough, you'll probably get a chance to see it. The Word of God is a gift of love from our Heavenly Father to us. In it, He reveals Himself and His Son and the love that He has for all of us, moms, dads, grandpas, grandmas, great aunts, and for little boys and little girls and infants. His Word reveals that love to us. This week, as I began preparing for this study, I was thinking about that sign in the bathroom. I love it that Judy thought of me when she picked it up and that I thought of her when I picked it up. And then I began thinking about God's love for me and for all of us as revealed in His Word, which we've had the privilege now of walking through verse by verse for 20 years together. It's been a wonderful time. Last week, we studied about Jesus' rejection in His hometown of Nazareth. His visit there was a visit of love. He didn't teach wisely and heal powerfully or cast out demons to broaden his acclaim. He did those things to show them that he was the Messiah and that he had the right and the power to take their sins away because he loved them. But they rejected his testimony of love. And to reject Christ's love is to choose not life, but death. Eternal separation from God, as the Bible defines death. That wasn't what he wanted for them, but that's what they chose. This morning, as we begin our study, I think it's not off to begin by reminding ourselves how God sees you and I, even with our imperfections this morning. I think this morning he would remind each of us, you're pretty much my favorite of all time in the history of ever. He loves you. He knows you better than anybody else does. He knows the things that other people don't see. He knows the struggles that you have that are never voiced. He knows all those things. He knows the places where we failed, and yet his love is so strong for us. And I think he'd want us to know that this morning. And then I think he'd begin to do what I think he's going to do, what he does every week, and that's begin to reveal himself through his word. This morning, he'll reveal his sorrow at the loss, really the murder of his cousin, the forerunner, John the Baptist, and his compassion for the needs of the multitudes, even in the midst of his own sorrow. We'll see two different times in the next few verses where Jesus will retreat to be alone following the news of John's death. His time alone with his father will be interrupted by the needs of others. I was reminded this week as I was thinking really at the beginning of the week about that mixture of compassion and sorrow that Jesus was going through. And I was reminded how difficult it often becomes to take time to grieve when someone we love passes away. There's notifications to be given, there's arrangements to be made, and there's legal matters to take care of, and insurance matters, there's helping other family members as they deal with their grief, there's the viewing and the funeral and the burial. Often our own grieving has to wait until all the necessaries are taken care of. Jesus became a fully human man when he humbled himself. Jesus became subject to the emotions that we are subject to. And so he was subject also to sorrow. He wept at Lazarus' death and was touched by the sisters of Lazarus in their grief. We must also take care not to grieve as people that don't have any hope, but to take whatever sorrows we have in those difficult times of our lives, take the personal time necessary to do what Jesus attempted to do, which was to go to his Father and talk about him with God. To be encouraged by our Father's presence and care, even to retreat when possible between the busyness of responsibilities. I don't know if you've realized this now, but maybe you've had enough experiences with this kind of thing to realize grief comes in waves. It doesn't just hit all at once and stay. It comes and it can overwhelm us, and then it subsides a little bit, and then we're reminded of something, or we see something that reminds us, and the wave comes back in again. And sometimes in the midst of all of that, well, not sometimes, it's always in the midst of all of that, that we need to take those times of grief before the Lord. But sometimes in the midst of all that, there are things that we just have to do, the necessary things that have to be accomplished. And Jesus will see he'll have that sorrow, try to get away, but the crowd presses it upon him, and so he ministers, and then he takes another chance to get away and to be with his Father. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. This is what it says there. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this, speaking of Jesus, is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Remember, in this portion of Matthew's gospel, in chapters 14 through 16, we're looking at examples of the way people responded to the truth that Jesus was telling about himself as the Messiah and the message of the kingdom. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explained that the disciples should expect that the seeds of the gospel that they spread will fall upon hard ground of rejection, rocky soil, which is shallow belief and then falling away, thorny ground, which is crowded out by the cares of this world, and good ground, where it will be accepted, producing a good harvest. Today's first story is about Herod, the Tetrarch. Like Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, which we looked at last week, he represents another hard ground, a hard ground of rejection. The citizens of Nazareth rejected Jesus out of familiarity. He was one of them. How could he possibly be the Son of God? But Herod will reject Jesus out of fear. But both of them had hard ground hearts, and we'll see that as we continue. Well, who was Herod the Tetrarch? In the Christmas story, which will, now be careful here, I'll say something that will take your breath away. In the Christmas story, which we'll look at in 6 weeks. The villain of that story is Herod the Great. He massacred all the male infants in Bethlehem and the surrounding villages who were under 2 years old because of the timing prophesied by the stars in the heavens to the wise men that a king had been born. Of course, we remember that an angel of the Lord warned Joseph in a dream to escape with his family from that region and go to Egypt until it was safe to return, fulfilling a prophecy that Hosea had given 750 years earlier when he says, speaking for God, "Out of Egypt I called my son." While in Egypt, perhaps only a few weeks, Herod the Great died. It's said in my study, several scholars have said it appears that he died of chronic kidney disease 2 weeks after killing the babies in Bethlehem and that surrounding region. A coincidence? I don't know. The timing is certainly interesting. So anyway, Joseph receives then another angelic vision in a dream, telling him that it's safe to bring his family back to Israel once again. So back to Israel they go, but not to Bethlehem, because Herod the Great's son, Herod Archelaus, has been given the rule over Judea. Herod Archelaus was so brutal that he was deposed by Rome and replaced by a governor shortly after taking office. They took away that kind of tetrarch rulership in that area and made it into a governorship instead. And there were a series of governors, and the fifth governor after Archelaus was dismissed was Pilate, which will have an important role when Jesus is tried. As it turns out, when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided up among three of his sons. As mentioned, Herod Archelaus took the rule of Judea, though it was a brief time. He had Judea and Samaria and Idumea. Herod Philip II ruled Gelatatus, northeast of Galilee, up in the area of Iturea and Trachonitis. And then Herod Antipas, which is Herod the Tetrarch, the one that we'll look at, and he's also the one that is all through the Gospels, the one that is the most prominent Herod of that time. Herod Antipas, or the Tetrarch, ruled in Galilee, including Nazareth and Capernaum, and then in Perea, across east of the Jordan. And again, this is the main Herod that we'll be looking at. He was the one also who put John the Baptist to death. Of course, John the Baptist was the one that Jesus described as, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, also the one who examined Christ on the night of his execution. He's called the Tetrarch because the Tetrarch, it really isn't a name, it's a distinction. Literally, it means ruler over a fourth part. but it became synonymous with any ruler who reigned over less than the whole of a kingdom. See, Herod the Great ruled over the whole kingdom. But then when he died, it was divided up among three of his sons. And so he was a tetrarch, ruler over something less than the whole. So this Herod the Tetrarch, or Antipas, son of deceased Herod the Great, heard the report about Jesus. And Jesus was healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, teaching as if he was God, or as if he was from God. He tells his servants, that's Herod, tells his servants, probably out of a haunting, terrifying guilt, because he'd killed John the Baptist. This has to be John the Baptist who's risen from the dead. That's why he can do all of these things. Now, we don't have any record in John the Baptist's life, in Scripture, of John performing any miracles. Some scholars suppose that he did, but since Jesus is prominent, they just weren't recorded. I find that a little weak. But I suppose we could give some room for that, considering that the angel that prophesied to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, said that his son would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah in Luke 1:17. Elijah definitely had great miraculous powers. He did things in the power of God in his ministry. So perhaps John did, but they're not recorded, so it's hard for us to know for certain. But we do know that his preaching ministry was powerful and confrontive with the authority of the Holy Spirit, so much so that the masses of listeners fell under conviction and many were baptized, repenting of their sins, preparing themselves for the Messiah's kingdom. Again, Herod the Tetrarch had killed John. He's in the 32nd year of his reign when he killed John, and now he's terrorized. Luke 9:9 tells us that after Herod had killed John, he kept trying to see Jesus, perhaps out of a morbid or terrorized curiosity. Was he the guy that I killed? Probably wanted to know that, if it was possible. John Trapp, who was a biblical scholar back in the 1600s, wrote of Herod the Tetrarch, "He imagined still that he saw and heard that holy head of John," remember he decapitated him, "that holy head of John shouting and crying out against him, staring him also in the face at every turn. God hath laid upon evildoers the cross of their own consciences, that therein they may suffer before they suffer, and their greatest enemies need not wish them a greater mischief." A church father by the name of Origen in the 200s AD wrote that John the Baptist and Jesus were possibly similar in appearance. They were close cousins. Perhaps the descriptions that Herod were given about Jesus describe someone that he remembered how John the Baptist was. And so he was terrified. In verses 3 through 12, we have what's called a literary flashback or an interlude. It interrupts the story and explains the reason for what's happening in the text. So here in these next few verses, Matthew takes us back 1 year and explains why Herod was troubled. Let's read them, beginning in verse 3. "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." Now here's the sordid story of this man called Herod Antipas, or the Tetrarch. His wife, Herodias, was his brother Philip's wife. Listen carefully. What a sordid story. Herod the Great had at least 4 wives, perhaps 5, and at least 7 sons from these wives. One of his wives was Cleopatra of Jerusalem, and some say it's the same Cleopatra that was Anthony's wife. Now, I don't know. It's to be determined, I guess, but some believe that that's the case. When his kingdom was divided three ways at his death, three of his seven sons reigned over the provinces as tetrarchs. Again, Herod Archelaus in Judea, Herod Philip II in Gelonitis, and Herod Antipas the tetrarch in Galilee. Herod the Great had two sons named Philip by two different wives. Herod Philip I didn't have a reign. He was merely an aristocrat. Herod Philip II reigned over Gelonitis. Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, the one we're talking about this morning, who killed John the Baptist, went to visit his stepbrother Philip I in Rome, who did not have a reign, but just was an aristocrat. And he was married to his own niece, Herodias. Herod Antipas of our story abducted his brother's wife and secreted her back to his palace in Galilee along with her daughter Salome. He divorced his own wife, who was an Arabian princess, and married Herodias, who was still legally married to his stepbrother Philip I. This is hardly a story that you can keep up with, is it? Boy, I tell you, just the salaciousness of the story is amazing. Herod's first wife was given him in a treaty with a neighboring kingdom. Her father was a king, Arctus, who was a Nabatean king, who was from Arabia down by the area of Petra. That was her father. When it was found out that Herod discarded his first wife, she went back to her father, and her father was incensed at the ignominious treatment and came against Herod and decimated his forces and would have killed him, but Rome intervened and stopped all of that, and so he wasn't killed. Herodias now found herself as the wife of a tetrarch rather than just the wife of an aristocrat. Herod, we're not doing marital counseling or premarital counseling here. We're just kind of telling the story as it shows up. Herodias now found herself again as the wife of a tetrarch rather than just the wife of an aristocrat. Herod the Tetrarch and Herodias were both evil through and through, but Herodias controlled her husband. She was the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament wife of King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel by the name of Jezebel, who did her best to have, who did her best to have the prophet Elijah killed. And now in the New Testament, John the Baptist, who was born in the spirit and the power of Elijah, encounters a new threat, a new like Ahab and Jezebel, in Herod and Herodias, looking to kill him. Why? Because he confronted them for their sins. Their marriage was illegal, not only by law, but by God. It is not lawful that you have her, John the Baptist said in verse 4. Herod the Tetrarch wanted to kill John, but the people of his kingdom believed that he was a prophet, which he was. So he imprisoned him to keep his mouth shut. Herodias hated John even more than her husband, probably fearing an open, seething scandal could jeopardize her position as the wife of a tetrarch, especially if her husband repented of his sins. She would be sent back to her first husband, Philip I, her legal husband. Herodias, though not a queen, because Herod was a tetrarch and not a king, wanted to be an actual king like her brother Agrippa's wife. She certainly didn't want to go back to being the wife of just an aristocrat, or worse yet, to be killed as an adulteress. Several years later, she'll goad her husband Herod to go to the Roman Emperor Caligula to petition him to make them king and queen, but it will fail because her brother, King Herod Agrippa, will accuse his uncle, the tetrarch, Herod Antipas, of treason against Rome. They will be sent away, Herodias and Antipas will be sent away to the land of Gaul, which is present-day France, and they will die in misery and poverty, and some say they'll die at their own hands in suicide. That's the story of this couple that we're looking at as we're in this portion of Scripture. In Mark's account of the story, in Mark 6, he relates that in prison, Herod began to see John the Baptist as a just and holy man and even protected him, which made his wife Herodias furious. Would he repent of his sins? Would she be sent back? Would she lose her position? But Herodias knew her husband's weaknesses. His weaknesses were in the area of sensuality. And she began to plan a way by which she could get her way by using a well-orchestrated sensual plan. She orchestrated a birthday party for her husband and had her own daughter dance enticingly before him and all of the partygoers. And when she was done with her dance, she comes to Antipas and they have a conversation. Let's look in verse 6. But when Herod's birthday party was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here," meaning now. I don't want to have you say, "Okay, I'll do it," and not do it. I want it here and now on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, had burned in lust for Herodias, his brother's wife. His lust caused him to put John in prison. His lust caused him to make a rash promise. His lust caused him to choose the rash promise over against his own conviction that John was a just and holy man. His lust caused him to commit murder, and now his lust terrified his soul as Jesus' ministry comes near. His lust eventually led to his death. Herod isn't the first or last man to lose everything, including his life, due to lust. Lust is such a strong, strong temptation. Dale, I can still see you with the hatchet and the piece of wood at the top, at the men's retreat, talking about lust, and he took the hatchet. And he said, when it comes to lust, men, he took that hatchet and he drove it into the wood and he said, "Cut it off!" Made an impression, as you can see. I don't know how many years ago that was. 15, 18 years ago, I suppose. Still made an impression on me. And I think all the guys that were there remember that when you gave us that very strong and best advice on how to deal with lust. Of course, lust isn't limited to men only, but the end of lust unrepented is severe and painful and long-lasting. And in this man, Herod the Tetrarch's mind and in his heart, he paid dearly for letting that lust run free in his life. John the Baptist's disciples claimed his body and they buried it. And they came and told Jesus. I can't imagine how difficult it was for John's disciples to come and tenderly take his headless body away for burial. He had been their friend, teacher, as well as the one who had led them through personal repentance and taught them how to lead others there. John the Baptist was the first martyr to die for Christ. Christ himself would be the next one to die. But all of the disciples of Christ would eventually be martyrs, even Matthias, the replacement for Judas. All except the Apostle John, who would suffer many persecutions and painful indignities and die in exile. Many thousands have died since that time. And today, as we sit comfortably in this facility this morning, there are many in this world who are in the process of being persecuted, killed as martyrs of the faith, tortured. John's body was the first to be carried away by loved ones. Many have since suffered the same grief. There have been a number of stories about what happened to John the Baptist's head. One said it was eventually removed and enshrined in a church in Damascus, which is now a mosque, and the shrine remains even in the mosque, and it says, "Here lies the head of John the Baptist." There's no way for us to verify that, and it, like John's body, is only flesh. His spirit belongs to God. One day we'll meet John the Baptist in his resurrected body, and we in ours. And we will praise Jesus forever together with all of the saints of all of the ages, even those who have been martyred for their faith. What a day that will be. Let's go on to verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Both Mark 6 and Luke 9, the parallel passages, have the disciples with Jesus when he goes to be alone. This one seems to say that he was by himself. My sense is that Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee, that is a 4-mile trip from where they were, over to this area called Bethsaida of Galilee. My sense is that Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee 4 miles, either by himself, the disciples walking across the top, the northern edge of the coastline of the Sea of Galilee, with the multitudes, which would have been about an 8-mile walk, or most likely they rode in the boat with Jesus, but his plan was to withdraw from even them when they reached the other shore. He wanted to be alone with his Father, probably grieving John's death. Jesus has experienced sorrow so that he can understand ours and give us peace. Sometimes we think we're all alone in our sorrow, and sometimes we may be, and yet Jesus humbled himself to come here to experience the things that we experience, so that when he says, "Come unto me, all you who are labored and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Cast all your care upon me, because I care for you." He knows what he's talking about. He's been where we are. And so we can trust him to help us through those difficult hours. The multitudes seemed to know right away where Jesus was going, to that area of Bethsaida above the northeast part of the sea. So as he's sailing, they're rushing across the shoreline to get to him. Whether Jesus got any alone time or not, it's hard for us to say. Some believe the crowds arrived by land before Jesus arrived by boat. It was 8 miles to run, 4 miles to ride in the boat. They perhaps did beat the boat there, depending on how quick that trip was. In fact, the New Living Translation says Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Those words frankly stung me when I read them. Let me read those again. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. I wondered how many times in my own tiredness and my sense that I need time off, or even in times of discouragement, have I taken my priority over some of your needs, perhaps? And so that stung when I read that, realizing that the Savior set aside his own needs to meet those that he loved. I'm frankly embarrassed by Jesus's compassion. He was fully human, so his body got tired. He got hungry. He felt sorrow and grief, and he looked forward to time alone, but his compassion was greater than his personal comforts. Verse 14, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, And he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." In Luke chapter 9, it tells us that Jesus spoke to the people again about the kingdom as he healed those who were sick and afflicted. I wish I could have stood next to him when he spoke to those that were sick and lame and blind, when he explained to them what he was doing and that they were going to be well, but there was a wellness that was more important even than this physical wellness that he was offering. There's a wellness that cleans the heart and the soul that allows a man to become part of the kingdom of God. I would love to have heard those tender conversations as he met with the people there. One by one, he touched them, and they immediately were healed. They had walked 8 miles to interrupt him or to intersect him. Many had to be helped and carried or pulled on drag stretchers through the northern coastline of Galilee, arriving in waves throughout the day, and it began to get late, and Jesus' own needs were set aside for the needs of the multitude. The disciples had a certain compassion also for the people who had come. Perhaps they also were getting tired and hungry. In John's account, in John 6:5, Jesus at the beginning of this event began to lay seeds for what he was going to do to meet the hunger needs of the people. He called Philip to the side. He says, "Where are we going to buy food or bread for all of these that they may eat?" Philip came from that district, and he would know the places to buy food. Philip answers and said, "Well, 200 denarius, that'd be 6 months' worth of wages, wouldn't be enough to give these people even a taste of food." Andrew was also brought into the problem of feeding the multitude. He had found a kid with a sack lunch, but he only had 5 loaves and 2 fish, not nearly enough. In fact, he says, "What is this among this large crowd?" We're not told, but perhaps they had already wandered among the people to see if anyone had brought food, and maybe that's when they found this little boy. They suggested Jesus send them away to the surrounding cities before the markets closed for darkness. It was probably around 3 o'clock, 3:30 in the afternoon, getting toward the end of the day, so the people could go and buy food and replenish themselves. They couldn't have anticipated Jesus' next instructions. Though Jesus had given them the opportunity to remember that he could easily feed them miraculously, that never seemed to come to their mind. In verse 16, we hear the words of Jesus. It says, "But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's impossible.' They saw their own lack, but they didn't see Jesus' sufficiency or his capability to provide the things that would come from his resources. We also suffer from the same malady as that. We're overcome by some problem, and we look to our own resources and come up short and hopeless, discouraged and depressed and overcome. We fail to remember that Jesus is on our side, and he is the author and the owner of every resource. Maybe we should ask him. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we're too embarrassed to ask because of our lack of faithfulness to him. And sometimes we believe that this hardship is our own fault because we made some poor decision. How can we possibly go to Jesus when we caused this ourselves?" One Bible teacher remarked, "The disciples were like a man standing in front of Niagara Falls, wondering where he was going to get a drink. There they stood, the Jesus who they had watched turn water into wine. the Jesus who had healed all manner of disease and forgiven people and cast out demons. My life verse, I've quoted it so many times to you but I don't want you to ever get tired of it. But it's the verse that I've come to depend upon above so many other parts of Scripture, because there in my own life I sense so many needs that I know that I'm unable to satisfy even in ministry. It's 2 Corinthians 9:8, and it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." And I've claimed that verse 1,000 times since I had my first opportunity to serve Christ up at the Large Horizon and Mike McIntosh's ministry. I claim it almost daily. In fact, I just sent it to my brother this last week. You've met Lynn. He's been here, preached here a couple of times on our month of missions over the years. And he goes to churches. He's now retired from his pastorate. I was his worship leader when he planted his church up in Portland. But now he's retired from that, and he works for an organization that he goes when a church has lost a pastor through either falling or death or whatever. And he goes to be with that church for about a year, maybe two at sometimes, depending on the church, to try to prepare them to receive a new pastor. Because so many times the pastor that follows either a bad one or a good one gets nailed to the cross, as it were, as people put the offenses of their previous disappointment or their idol of that perfect pastor before, and they can't receive the new one. So he goes there for a year, and he was telling me, "I'm taking a new church right next to heaven. It's in Nebraska somewhere." And and he's taking a new church there. He says he'll probably be there a couple of years. And he said, "Would you pray for me? I just got back from meeting with them. There are so many problems. It's going to be a difficult, difficult task." And so I sent him my life verse, and I told him I've got two gun vests, you know, like a policeman wears. You know, I said, "I've got two of them. I'll send you one." What's it? What? There you go. Bulletproof vest. I'll send you a bulletproof vest and my life verse. You should be okay. So he thanked me, but just wanted me to keep the vest here. So I didn't send it to him. Without a reprimand for their lack of expectation and faith, and without a reminder of his turning water into wine at the wedding, Jesus says in verse 18, he said, "Bring them here to me." Now, he's not talking about the people. He's talking about the 5 loaves and 2 fish. "Bring them here to me. Bring your paltry resources to me." And I think he would tell us that on many occasions. "Bring what you have to me. Let me bless them to be more than what you think they are." Verse 19, "Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitudes." Wouldn't you love to see that transaction in slow-mo? 5 loaves and 2 fish. In slow-mo and super zoom, like they use at the football game sometime, and watch Jesus bless the fish in slow motion, and it begins to leave his hand. And as it's leaving, another one is appearing. And another one is appearing. And the bread. And it appears, and it appears. What an incredible thing to watch all of that. I think of how many tables full of food we set up in the fellowship hall to feed 100 people in some of the potlucks that we've had. How many tables full of food would it take to feed, really not 5,000. The men were counted, they were 5,000. It says, plus women and children. Some scholars believe it's probably likely 20 to 25,000 people. How many tables of food would it take to feed 25,000 people? And yet, with the transaction of his power, as he one by one takes the fish and the bread and breaks, and it begins to go and it's distributed to all the people. Oh, how I'd love to see that in an instant replay in heaven. This was no up-your-sleeve magic trick. No one has sleeves that big. David Guzik writes, he may have prayed a familiar Jewish prayer before a meal. Blessed art thou, Jehovah our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth food from the earth. You know that every time that we eat anything, we're participating in a miracle of his creativity, his creative act. Every piece of food that we eat comes from the earth or is fed from the earth, and we eat it. And here in this place, he does this extraordinary thing. What an incredible thing. Verse 20, so they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. We're not told what was done with the 12 baskets that were full of food that remained. I wonder where the baskets came from. I don't know. They were there, 12 baskets. But it doesn't escape our wonder that there were 12 disciples serving. Perhaps they ended up with 5 loaves and 2 fish each for their own needs, but perhaps even more for their own faith, to realize from that 5 loaves, 2 fish, not only were all these fed, but they had provisions for themselves as well. I wonder how long they stood there holding their baskets, staring at Jesus, thinking, how can this possibly be? All 4 Gospels include this particular miracle. Matthew recorded it about 20 years after it occurred. Mark, speaking really from Peter's memory, recorded it 20 to 40 years after it occurred. Luke, about 30 years after, and John wrote his account 50 years after it occurred. Do you think this miracle had some kind of an impact on those men? What an impact. They never forgot what they watched that day. Jesus wasn't just feeding the multitudes. He was building up the faith of his disciples who would be charged with building his church. They each saw him do this, and they participated as they passed the banquet among 25,000 people or so. They never forgot it, and they recorded it for us so that our faith also could grow. And so I ask you this morning, what is it that you need today? What is it that's holding you back? What is it that is something that is a lack in your life? Is it something physical, or is it something spiritual, or something emotional? Is it some wisdom or direction that you need? Jesus is the great Niagara Falls of resource. He is more than enough for anything that would come into our life that we think that we can't handle or we don't have the resources for. He will come and he will provide with basketfuls left over. Well, we're going to stop there this morning. We'll pick up verse 22 in our next study. But this morning, as we're about ready to go to a time of communion, just the things that are on my mind today are the proof that Jesus gives that he has the ability to do things that are impossible. He also has the ability to reach into a heart and take a heart that has memories that are full of sorrow, full of sin, full of regret. And for that repentant heart, he has the power also to redeem that heart and make it perfectly clean and perfect fit for heaven. If that's your heart this morning, his grace is enough for you today to do that. All you have to do is ask. Let's pray this morning, and then we'll have Rayson lead us. Well, he'll accompany us, and then we'll partake of communion. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of going through your word. And the stories are not only interesting, but they capture our heart and our mind in such a way that not a regular story can do. They're the words that come from heaven. They're words that come from a Savior, a Father, and a Spirit who love people. And so you send your words so that we might know who you are and to know that your love is strong and it's available to us. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of hearing you speak today in this room. And Lord, the thing that is so wonderful about your word is that 1,000 people can hear the same sermon, and yet you make application of different points along the way. Sometimes even words that were not spoken. You make application to a heart and to a mind. And so, Lord, I trust you this morning that in this room, you've ordained the service to touch hearts in a particular way. And God, I pray that you would complete that work in all of our minds and hearts today as we've walked through this story together. We bless your name. And now, Lord, we pray that you'd lead us in a time of communion, that we would remember the great cost that it took to buy our freedom from sin and to make us your child, to prepare us for heaven. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.